Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. We are in what has been called the Passion Weeks. That is, we spend some weeks focusing on the suffering and on the death of Jesus Christ as the heart of biblical Christianity. We're going to read beginning with verse 13, and then our text will especially be verses 21 through 26. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will or wants to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever wills or wants to lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 84. Psalter 84. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in the world of politics, science, or business, we are all used to carefully timed announcements. For example, when someone is campaigning to be elected for public office, he carefully plans that announcement. He picks the setting. You see a politician kissing a baby in a crowd, or speaking from a retirement home or a school. And he wants where he is to say as much as his words. He wants you to connect the setting with his plans for the future. Another example of a carefully chosen setting for an announcement is when a young man plans to ask a young woman to marry him. He usually carefully creates the sphere. A walk along the beach at sunset. Flowers, a fancy dinner. He doesn't pick a gas station or a border crossing. Why? Because the place and the setting in which you say something can say as much as the words with which you speak. And in our text this morning, we find the Lord Jesus Christ announcing his suffering and death to the disciples for the first time. He carefully chooses the setting in which to make his announcement, just like we carefully time our special announcements. Jesus thinks precisely through where and when to reveal the most important element of his work on earth. Unlike far too many of our timed announcements, Jesus is not trying to pick the setting to impress us or to make us feel good about how things are going. His announcement, in fact, drops like a bombshell in the hearts of his startled and confused disciples. And that announcement is not just relevant then, but it is relevant now too. It still drops like a bombshell in our lives. And yet Jesus' bombshells mean life in the end. For God's salvation is about life coming through and out of death. And therefore, when God calls you to die, he's actually really calling you to live. And it's when you learn to see the cross that God wants to put on your shoulders as a pivotal life-giving truth that his unwelcome announcements become the best news you could hear. Our theme then is this, Jesus' announcement of his cross. We see in the first place that it's an unwelcome truth, then that it's the pivotal truth, and lastly that it's the life-giving truth. Now, in order to understand the riches of this text and this first announcement of the cross, we need to notice where and when Jesus made this announcement to his disciples. Matthew 16, verse 13 answers the question of where. Jesus and the disciples are in a place called Caesarea Philippi, a town on the border of Palestine. It wasn't a Jewish town, it was a Gentile town. It was built in the honor of the Caesar, the dictator of Rome, and that's the first half of the name, Caesarea, Caesarea. The other part of the name comes from the son of a Herod named Philip. He wanted himself to be just as honored as Caesar. And so he changed the name of this town to show who was in charge in the land, Caesar and the heathen Herods. And this was a town also with temples, unlike other Jewish cities, or cities in that area, with temples to various other gods. It was a religious and cultural melting pot. Temples on various street corners. It was a town that openly believed there are many ways to God and we can all worship the way we feel is best. Does that sound familiar? And Jesus takes his disciples to that town of all places where there were very few Jews. And it's as they're sitting there, possibly within sight of the spires or towers of temples, that Jesus asks his disciples that loaded question, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples quote various opinions about Jesus. Many of them are around today. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah. He's a prophet. He's a good teacher. And after listening to these opinions, none of which are the full truth, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "And you, who do you say that I am?" Peter answers for all the disciples, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's confessing not just that Jesus is God, but a man, the long-promised Messiah, the King who will rule the entire world, who will unite the entire world under the throne of one living true God. He will be the Lord of Lords. He will be the King of Kings. And no Roman and no Herod is going to be able to stop him. There's beautiful symbolism that Jesus draws out this confession in, of all places, Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is saying, those temples will be conquered by my gospel, and those kings will bow to me. And he says in verses 18 to 20, "I will build my church instead of all these powers and religions, and even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church." The victory is guaranteed. Well, that's the kind of announcement that disciples absolutely loved. Because as disciples of Jesus, they would rule with... Isn't this the kind of announcement that you and I absolutely love as well? And it is part of the gospel. It is part of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the part we love the best. We all want to be victorious. We all want to rule. We all want to see temples emptied, cults scattered by truth, and biblical churches filled to the overflowing. We all want to see a government in which God's truth determines our laws. And there's something good about that desire because it means God is being glorified as God by all. But so easily we turn those beautiful announcements of the Lord Jesus into selfishness. And that's the last thing that Jesus wants to produce. And that's why he immediately follows his announcement of building his church victoriously with a very unwelcome announcement about his own suffering and death. And the poor disciples go from triumphant smiling to bewildered confusion. Jesus' beautiful announcement seems to turn into a nightmare, at least so they think. And those two parts just don't seem to add up or go together. How can Jesus say one moment that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King sent by God to establish a victorious kingdom in this world, and then the next moment turn around and say, he's going to be suffered, he's going to suffer and die? Can you talk about winning by losing in the same breath and make any sense? It's no wonder the disciples received this announcement by Jesus as the most unwelcome truth imaginable. And Peter, their spokesman, still impressed, perhaps a little too impressed with himself, after Jesus' warm words of praise, takes Jesus aside privately in order to rebuke him. And he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee." You could translate it like this: Lord, God is gracious or merciful or favorable to you. This kind of thing could never happen to you. Peter's reminding Jesus of Peter's own words of confession. Peter has said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can God send his own Son to suffer and die? Would you send your Son on a mission if you knew for sure he would be tortured, suffer horribly, and die a brutal death? That's not how you build a kingdom." Now, it's easy, of course, for us to cluck our tongues here at Peter and say, how could he be so foolish? Because most of us have heard from our earliest childhood that Jesus had to suffer and die. And if there's one symbol or picture of the New Testament church, it's the cross. There's hardly a church building without one. Christianity is unthinkable without the cross. And the temptation is to shake your head and say, Peter, how can you say something so foolish? But really, if we're honest with ourselves, Jesus' announcement of his cross hits uncomfortably close to home. You see, our text makes it clear Jesus is not the only one who must suffer and die. You do as well. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus' cross is unique, of course. He takes the cross as the substitute for his people, so that they don't have to bear the cross of eternal hell. He takes the cross to satisfy God's justice and provide forgiveness and life. But there's a lot more to the cross than that. The crucified Savior also places a cross on the shoulders of every single person who follows him. Jesus' announcement of his cross declares his suffering and death, but also declares the suffering and death of everyone who wants to call himself or herself a Christian. Our text reminds us in verses 24 and 25 this morning, Jesus came into this world to put a cross on your shoulders. Is that welcome to you? That his kingdom is not advanced by victory parades, power, money, and fame, but by death, by suffering, and by cross. That's the only way for his kingdom to triumph in your life. Is that a welcome truth to you? Isn't it true that we would rather see the cross pressed on the enemies of King Jesus? We want him as king to come and put other people in their place and to straighten out those other people. We want him to raise us to our rightful place of honor and influence and blessing, or at least what we think is our rightful place, together with him. We want a Messiah who brings a wonderful future, but a Messiah who says, I've come to give you a cross so that you can die. Do you want that kind of Messiah? Do you want that kind of Christianity? That's what we call the offense of the cross. And the problem is, you and I really don't think deep down often that we are what we need saving from. We tend to think of other people or the circumstances as the things that most need to be changed by God. But Jesus doesn't come to save you from other people. He comes to save you from yourself and from your own sin. That's what he means by dying to yourself. You need to die to your desire to rule over others rather than serve others. You need to die to your selfishness and to learn self-denial. You need to die to wanting to serve yourself and have others serve you and learn instead to serve them and to consider that your life. You need to die to wanting to triumph over other people and learn to lay down your life for other people. You see, the offense, the unwelcome announcement of the cross, is that it does not allow you to remain an uncommitted spectator. It exposes your sin and mine. It demands your commitment and your faith. It's so easy and tempting to sit and shake your head at Peter here and say, "Why are you trying to talk like this, Peter?" It's so easy to bravely sing songs at the dinner table like, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through His blood. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." But then, His blood starts to claim the things that charm me most. And when Jesus really does demand my heart, my soul, my life, and my all, then instead of singing, you and I start squirming. Because the cross interferes with what you think is your life. It doesn't stay distant. It interferes with your habits of serving yourself and demands that you sacrifice yourself. It calls wasting your time on trivialities unacceptable. Why is it that so many in the church know an awful lot about computer games, the scores of their favorite sports team, and the latest novel of their favorite author, and know so little about how missionaries are doing, how the Church of Christ is doing around the world? Why is it that taking time to pray or to serve is like pulling teeth, and taking time to do something for yourself is the easiest thing in the world to do? Why is it that as soon as someone presses people's conscience with these claims, you're tempted to cry legalism or to shout, "That can't be," or to say, "I can't do it"? How easily we exaggerate when we feel the cross resting on our shoulders. And it's not that some of the things mentioned don't have any place in your life. But the question is this: what place do they have? Are they idols that enable you to serve yourself better and to live in a little imaginary world where you are king? Or are they servants to equip you to glorify God and love other people? Jesus came into this world to get you and to get me to die to ourselves and to put everything in the proper perspective. Everything must be used to serve God and others. That's why Jesus says in verses 24 and 25, "If any man wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And the cross that Jesus lays on your shoulders brings you into that dreadful battleground of yourself. An enemy to every step of spiritual progress, to every step of obedience. And that enemy is your sinful self. It cries out daily to be served. It challenges the rule of Christ. It complains about every bit of time and energy and love to God. And that selfishness must be killed daily. It's a war you can only win by feeling yourself the blows spiritually that you strike. How often is the cross necessary? Luke 14:27. Take up your cross daily. There is not a day where the claim of Jesus is not made. Every day when you get dressed, Jesus is handing you a cross of dying to yourself. Do you welcome that kind of a cross? When you think about it, aren't you almost tempted to applaud Peter for taking Jesus aside to rebuke him? "Not this way, Lord. God would never do this to you, and certainly not to me." Yes, Jesus' cross is still an unwelcome announcement. And yet it is the truth on which everything turns. It is the pivot between eternal life and eternal death. And that's our second point, the pivotal truth. You see how important Jesus' announcement is when you see him react to Peter. Peter's not even allowed to finish what he wanted to say. Jesus cuts Peter off, and he turns from Peter, and he speaks in a voice loud enough for all the disciples to hear some of the most startling words in all of Scripture. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense or stumbling block to me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The pivotal truth here is this, that all of life is a radical either-or separation between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. There's a spiritual battle going on between the things that be of or from men, the things of Satan, and the things that are of or from God. Notice carefully, Jesus is not calling Peter Satan. He's not taking back his warm words of building his church through Peter and through Peter's confession of his being the Christ. But Jesus is letting Peter and us know loud and clear where this opposition of pushing away the cross is coming from. The selfishness at the root of it is the lie of Satan. The original lie of the Garden of Eden that has led to every lie that's the secret of every sin. This selfishness, that what God forbids is the only road to freedom, and that what God commands is the way to bondage. This satanic lie is at the root of every thought of wanting to get your own way. And Peter realizes, or Jesus realizes, behind those seemingly good intentions of Peter is this monstrous, hideous evil. Satan trying to get Jesus to buy the old lie that is destroying the human race. To reject the cross and go straight for the crown. And the same is true of your moments of selfishness and of mine. Of your moments of wanting the easy way out spiritually instead of the painful way of the cross. Do you realize that? It may seem innocent. Your heart is ready to whisper to you a long list of reasons why a little self-serving is no big deal, that it hurts no one, that everyone's doing it, that you have to look out for number one. But the reality is that's just a repeat of Satan's lie. It's to declare yourself in agreement with the prince of darkness instead of with God. It isn't innocent. It isn't harmless. It's following the devil's agenda. Another application from this pivotal truth of the clash of kingdoms in daily life, how important it is constantly to evaluate the traditions you get used to by the Word of God alone. Peter was just saying what all Jews thought in those days, what all Jewish Bible teachers said in those days. None of them spoke of a suffering Christ. All of them thought only of the crown and not of the cross. Peter and the others were so wrong. He was so right about who Jesus Christ is, but so wrong about what Jesus came to do that would bring the desired result of his kingship and church. Let us learn, therefore, to evaluate every tradition, every habit in our lives and in our church in the light of Scripture, to separate what is biblical from what is a misunderstanding of Scripture. Let us not arrogantly think we know it all and we are the best, but let us prayerfully ask the Lord to open our eyes to see everything the way He sees it, in the light of His Word. It doesn't matter if your mistake is made with the best of intentions. You cannot trust your intentions or your sincerity. And that same pivotal truth is explained some more in verses 24 through 26. There are two ways of thinking and living in this world. The one way is to try to save your life and to see the threat out there. And the other way is to try to lose your life and to see the threat in here. Jesus is not talking about literal physical death, although from time to time, faithfulness to Christ costs believers in many countries their lives, and it has again this past week. Jesus is talking about spiritual death, dying to what this world calls having a life. And if you think life means looking out for number one, that is precisely what Jesus means when he says, are you trying to save your life your way? We can make this practical. Pursuing only the good things you think you want and deserve, that's the sinful world's way of living. And the heart of that life is, verse 26, your own profit, seeking your own honor, pleasure, wealth, or goals. And the other way of living is to die to yourself, to deny yourself, to lose what this world calls your life. This isn't some sort of spiritual masochism in which you punish yourself to take pleasure in your own pain. It doesn't mean you try to earn God's approval by making your life as miserable and difficult as possible, hoping God will be impressed by it. And it's not a voluntary life of poverty and homelessness, as though that is more spiritual. It simply means this, that you use everything you're given, everything you have, to serve other people and to think about them first. All day, every day, every moment. That your concern is, what glorifies God? What benefits the people to whom God connects me? That doesn't mean you can't enjoy what God has given you. It means that you take pleasure in what He gives you in a God-centered way for the glory of God and the well-being of others. You take your highest pleasure in serving others, even when they are least deserving of it, rather than serving yourself. But most of all, it means losing this sinful life for the sake of Christ. That's the heart of the matter. There are people who live a very sober life, who give a great deal to others. There are people who are generous and say they're trying to imitate the lifestyle of Jesus. But if that person's not doing it for Jesus' sake, in obedience to Jesus' truth, then that's still not what Jesus is talking about. It's just trying to gain the world in a different way, to gain the applause and approval of the world. Without Jesus who saves you from yourself, Jesus as example is useless to you without Him being Jesus, Savior. Let's illustrate this pivotal truth of the cross like this. Children, imagine you're driving through a neighborhood and you see a dead-end road sign. You've seen those yellow dead-end road signs, right? And if your dad accidentally turns into one of those roads where it says no exit, he'll have to stop and turn around and find a different road that takes him where he wants to go. But now just imagine some boys in that neighborhood were goofing around and they actually took down the dead-end road sign from the main road, from the road it was on, and put it on the main road that does keep going. Now, they would fool everyone who doesn't know the road, wouldn't they? And maybe even some people who think they know the road. Satan has taken the dead-end road sign that God has put on Selfishness Avenue, and he has taken that road sign and put it up on what God calls Serving Others Avenue. And you and I are born thinking Satan is right. Jesus, by going to the cross himself, by calling for his followers to take up the cross behind him, is saying the dead-end road sign is on the wrong avenue in your heart. What looks like saving your life is a dead-end road, and what looks like losing your life is the only way to find life in the end. There is no neutral ground, there is no middle or other way. Your life is traveling either down Selfishness Avenue or down Serving Others Avenue. Do you see how pivotal the cross is for everything and everyone? Yeah, but maybe someone protests. How can you win by losing and how can you live by dying? The world says that's foolishness. God calls it salvation and eternal life. And that's our last point. It's the life-giving truth. Is there a way to bring life up out of death? There's only one way. The cross of Jesus Christ. For there is a fountain of life that erupts from Jesus' cross. This is the rich promise. This is the gospel preaching of this text. That gospel preaching starts with Jesus' own cross. And here we need to see the difference between Jesus' cross and then the cross that he wants to put on your shoulders every day. Jesus does not ask his followers to pick up the same cross he picked up. Jesus alone carried that cross to Golgotha. He alone bore the weight of eternal hell and death on the cross. Jesus alone is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his people on the cross. Not one child of God will ever carry that cross for even a second. Jesus has done it. And he said, it is finished. And what is finished does not need your cooperation or completion. And based on his finished cross, he can forgive all the sins of everyone who makes confession to him. In his cross is freedom. There is life. To the person whose conscience now bleeds from 1,000 wounds, when you think of all your own selfishness, that cross is your relief and your answer. And here's where Peter and all of us, when we feel the offense of the cross and have been wrong about what the godly life is, need to hear this. Verse 23, you are not savoring things that be of God. What does that mean, to savor? Well, children, imagine your favorite food. You put it in your mouth. You savor it. You enjoy it. Peter could not savor the thought of Jesus on a cross. But God did. God himself savors sending his own son there. Why? Because he will die for sinners. God savors self-denial most of all. He leads the way. And here we see the love for Peter and for his whole church that motivated Jesus to speak as strongly as he did. Peter doesn't realize that if he had turned Jesus away from that cross, the way to heaven would be forever closed. But Jesus, in great love, insists on keeping that cross on his shoulder, even when Peter doesn't understand. Jesus does not give in to the temptation to throw aside the cross, because he knew that if he did, Peter and all his other people would carry that cross forever in hell. Jesus fiercely dismisses this suggestion. He would rather suffer himself in the intense spiritual agony of hell than see that happen. He will build his church against the gates of hell by laying down his life. Do you realize the love in this? Peter touches this raw nerve of the suffering Jesus has to endure when he said in verse 22, be it far from thee. That is, God is far too gracious to you for this to happen. Remember what that means? That word means God's favor and love rests on his one only Son, Jesus Christ. But the cross will mean that Jesus is cut off from what is dearest and most precious to him of all, the enjoyment of the love of his Father. He will not taste or enjoy one drop of his love during the hours of the oceans of agony that are about to come. He will feel only God's righteous, holy anger, God's fierce hatred against sin and sinners. Peter's bumbling remarks contain far more than he realized. It's impossible for us to realize how painful that was for Jesus Christ. And yet let's try to put it into words and to feel awe at the God whose gospel is so great. Just imagine your dearly beloved spouse with whom you have a wonderful, tender relationship suddenly becomes your fiercest enemy. And in fact does this because you tell him, treat me like your fiercest enemy to save the life of a despicable criminal who has ruined the lives of many, broken every law of the land, done sins and crimes so black he deserves death itself. And you say to your beloved spouse, treat me like he deserves and treat him like your most beloved one so that he can go free. What an ocean of grace and love that would be. And that is what Jesus did, and far more. What an ocean of self-denying, saving, gracious love is found on his fierce insistence that he will bear that cross. What a wonder that the altogether lovely Jesus must do without the enjoyment of his God and Father's love so that unholy sinners can have that love poured into them and flood them. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. This is the hope of the church. This is how Jesus wins the victory. By laying down his life and losing it, he gains life for all who turn to him for forgiveness. And it's that ocean of love behind Jesus' bearing of his own cross that's actually your cross he carries. That's the driving motive in his call to turn to him for forgiveness and then to pick up a much lighter cross and die to yourself as you follow him. The cross he asked you to pick up is featherweight compared to the one he carried for you. All he says to you is this: respond to my love, my amazing gracious love, by learning to love others the way I've loved you. That is to be your cross. And in fact, he even pours out his Holy Spirit to work from the inside out and to enable his people to put themselves to death and to love God and others. And as you live, you are to follow him. What does that mean? Keep on thinking of him, seeing him ahead of you as he bears his cross. Thinking of him, the love that overflowed from him that brought him to that cross. Isn't this what the apostle meant in those beautiful words of Galatians 2? I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I, the old selfish, self-centered me, no longer lives. But Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's his love poured into me that I learned to pour and share to others. That's how dying to yourself becomes a privilege and becomes a blessing to others. What a rich life that is. And yet, that is not all that Jesus promises to those who travel down the seemingly dead-end road to lose their lives in order to live. And this is the part of the announcement Peter and the disciples missed. Notice Matthew 16, verse 21 again. Jesus promises the disciples not only that he would suffer and be killed, but this: he would raise again to life on the third day. Now, unfortunately, the disciples didn't hear that. He said it loud and clear, and he said it many times, just as many times as he talked about his cross. But they were so upset at hearing about death and cross that when he said he would be raised to new life, they didn't even know this. Have you done that as well? Someone begins to tell you something, and it is so unwelcome that you tune out the rest of what is said, and you don't even hear it. And as you protest and you react, the person says, wait a minute, let me finish, you're not hearing me. And the same could be said about the cross Jesus asks you to carry. Somehow the thought of dying to yourself, of losing what the world calls your life, is so unwelcome that you don't even hear the promise that follows. And Jesus says, in this way of the cross, you will find your life after all. For the Son of Man was raised from the dead, verse 27, will come in glory with all his angels on the great day of judgment, coming in the glory of his Father, rewarding everyone according to his works. People who seem to gain the whole world and all this world had to offer will lose it all. And people who seem to throw their life away for Jesus and others will have gained it all. The whole new world and paradise that God will make will be the inheritance of those who lost their life now for Jesus' sake. That is eternal life. To lose eternal life is the only loss worth worrying about. What about you? The cross proclaimed by Jesus Christ is the pivotal truth around which your life must be measured to. As you listen this morning, you are living in one of two ways. You are either trying to save what the world calls your life, or you are trying to lose what the world calls your life. You are either trying to serve yourself or to deny yourself. Which is true of you? Some of us are trying very hard to gain the world and the life the world offers. Don't you realize what you're doing? you're throwing away your life in the end. Listen to Jesus' solemn words. What will it profit you if you gain the entire world but lose your own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Oh, you might claim the forgiveness and love of God. The love of God doesn't change you. You just go merrily on your way without ever dying to yourself, without taking up the cross Jesus puts upon you, traveling down a dead-end road that leads to worse than a dead end. It's not the road to nowhere. It's the road to hell, to losing your life. The world promises you a crown, but you end up only with a cross. That's the bitter, hard truth about Satan's lies of sin. We're about to sing it. The sorrows of the wicked in number shall abound. And others of us are starting to learn to take up the cross. You've made a small beginning. And as you hear the gospel this morning, you are ashamed of your inconsistencies, of how often, just like Peter, you shoved the cross and the thought of the cross away. But you also long to respond to the love of your Savior by laying down your life and again, learning, covered by His grace and helped by His love, to die to yourself. Let Jesus' words sting you this morning, just like they stung Peter. But most of all, let them encourage you. What greater encouragement could you have than these promises Jesus makes in our text? You will find your life in the end, and you will share in resurrection glory. He asks you to start with the cross. He does. But taking the cross always leads to the crown. Do you understand now how the apostle could write, God forbid that I should glory or boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ? And can't you live the words we'll sing after prayer? Within His house, the house of prayer, I dedicate myself to God. Amen.